Let's go to Hebrews chapter 5 to start. We won't start at our text. Our text is Matthew 7, 16 through 20, but we're going to start in Hebrews 5, verse 12 through 14. As we go through the Sermon on the Mount, we've seen that Christ calls people to enter into his kingdom. And he says, the way that you enter in at the straight gate is to take on the beatitude attitude, which says, I'm poor in spirit, mournful of my fallen state, and hungry for the righteousness of God. And that is the beatitude attitude of a saint, of a Christian, of a person in the kingdom. And when a person is in that spirit, they will call on God for salvation. They'll have the righteousness of Christ put on their account. And that's why Jesus teaches in the same sermon, ask and ye shall receive. But in the last part of our chapter 7, the Lord Jesus, and that's Matthew 7, don't go there yet, in Hebrews 5. In the last part of that chapter, Jesus says there are going to be few who find that gate. There are going to be few who walk the narrow path to life. The broad way, he says, there will be many who find it, and few who find the narrow way. What Christ is telling us is if you're following the crowd, you are not on the path to heaven. A person must be a follower of Christ, not a follower of the crowd. When you get on the broad way, we looked at this last lesson, there are false teachers, false brothers, false shepherds, false prophets. They're people who are deceitful for the purpose of filling their bellies with God's flock. The clothing of a minister only covers what they really are. Inwardly, the Bible says they are ravenous wolves. And our last message was a warning. False teachers are extremely good at what they do. They are very skillful at what they do. They're not to be mocked at. They're not to be joked at. If it weren't for the Word of God, if it weren't for the functioning of the Holy Spirit in our lives, any one of us would be easily seduced by false prophets. Just because we're on the narrow road does not make us better than anyone else. It's simply an evidence of God's grace in our lives. When we get to Hebrews 5, verse 12 through 14, we learn something. This is your first bullet point. We can obtain wisdom from God to be sharper at identifying false prophets and then be a greater warning to others. So I kind of noticed, just as a man looking at things, there are some people who just have a patent answer, and that is to no to everything. No, no, you know, it's R4, no more, bar the door, like that's it. So we never listen to anyone else. We never talk to anybody else because we're so afraid of false prophets. But on the other end of the spectrum, there are people who are believers who lack discernment of any kind. And so they often are open and accepting to things that are harmful, to teachings that are harmful and teachers that are dangerous. God wants his children to be discerning. He wants us to be wise. He doesn't want us to live in fear. He doesn't want us to live in seclusion. He doesn't want us to live in isolation. He wants us to be like the men of Israel in the Old Testament. I think it was the sons of Issachar. He said they had an understanding of the times. Look at Hebrews 12 or 5, verses 12 through 14. Scripture says, for when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So what the writer of Hebrews is telling us is that there are some believers who are being criticized by God for not growing like they should have. When it came to a knowledge and understanding of the scripture, they were unskillful. Their growth was stunted. They were still infants because they had never grown in skillfulness of the word. They had never had their senses exercised to discern between good and evil. And so there's a rebuke here. They hadn't properly studied the Bible. They hadn't properly applied the word of God to their lives. So when they should have been teachers, they needed to be taught again. Go to John 4 real quick. Because the meat of the word belongs to those who by reason of use have their senses exercised. All right? That seems like a big mouthful. But here's how Jesus puts it. Meat belongs to the doers of the word. You can be a hearer your whole life and it's just milk. But when you take the scripture and you actually begin to do it, it becomes meat. And this is, again, Christ goes into this. We'll get to it in a couple of lessons. Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and does them is like the man who builds on the foundation. Whoever hears them and doesn't do them is like the man who builds it on the sands. They both hear. What's the difference? One does, one doesn't do. Hebrews 4:34. Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to go to church every time the doors are open and listen to the sermon. My meat is to read good books about the Bible. My meat is to get a college education. My meat is to fill my head with knowledge about good biblical things. Is that what he says? My meat is what? To what? To do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Here's your next bullet point. It is mature believers who hear, study, meditate, and memorize the word of God and then do the will of God. That's the step from being a babe to being a mature believer. Babes, they may have all the right answers. They may know the right answers. They may be able to fill out all the right things on the test. And you ask them and they have lots of knowledge. How do you go from being an infant to being mature? You have your senses exercised by reason of use to discern both good and evil. What does that mean? You do the will of God. Amen. And it's very, very important. That's the big boy meal. It ain't Happy Meal Christianity. Christian babies don't do that. That belongs to the men and women who put the Bible into practice. Here's your next bullet point. Hebrews 5 verse 14 tells us that those people can discern between good and evil. We can go back to the tree of the garden of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden. The Lord gave them something to do. They chose not to do it, and so lacking discernment, they fell into Satan's trap. But someone who does the will of God, who knows the scripture, knows the teaching of Jesus, and commits to doing it, that's a true disciple, that's a true mature believer, and that person can know the difference. Let's go to Matthew 7 now. But they can know the difference between a false teacher and a true teacher. They can know the difference between a false prophet and a true prophet, between a false shepherd and a true shepherd. Not just the person who sits and listens to many sermons, but the person who does the will of God. Very important backdrop on this, because the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 7 verse 16, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." Verse 15 is a caution that there are false prophets. Verses 16 through 20 are a clarification on how to identify those false prophets. And look at the bookends. Verse 16 starts with, "Ye shall know them by their," say it with me, "fruits. And verse 20 ends with, "Wherefore by their," say it, fruits, ye shall know them. And to know means to recognize, means to identify, means to acknowledge, and it's an important reminder. Because a lot of times there are teachers who are powerful personalities. And they may even start good, and maybe it's on the TV or the radio, or it could even be in a pulpit, even be in your pulpit, could be in a church, could be on a podcast, or now it's the internet, could be anywhere. They may start good. They begin to waver. They begin to slide. They begin to bear bad fruit. And sometimes we might even be tempted to stand by them, to excuse them because of what they've done in the past. There's no excuse for that. There's no excuse to begin to bear bad fruit, to begin to waver or to slide. But if we make excuses, it's easy for us to slide with them. Jesus calls us to walk with him first. Even the Apostle Paul said, whose faith follow, talking about your leaders. We follow other people only as they follow Christ, because we follow Christ first. Here's your next bullet point. It shouldn't matter what anyone else does. We're called to be on guard for people who teach anything contrary to the Word of God. Because of this, it might cause us friendships. It might cost us acquaintances or even teachers. Think of Job when his own wife gave him bad counsel to curse God and die. He had to deal with rejection from his wife because he would not be bitter at God. Winston Churchill said this. He said, "You have enemies? Good. It means you've stood up for something sometime in your life." Most importantly, remember what Jesus says in Mark 10, 29 and 30. Jesus answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the gospels, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life." So there's three things we want to look at in our text tonight. Number one are good trees with good fruit. And I like that point in the lesson. Number two, corrupt trees with evil fruit. And lastly, there's the end of corrupt trees. And we won't deal on that too much tonight. We'll deal with that in our next lesson in a lot of detail next week. Looking at good trees with good fruit, I want to remind you that God wants all of his children to bear fruit. It's important to God that every person in here is a fruit-bearing person. And I believe that the minister should bear fruit as well. All of God's people should bear good fruit. I've given you these few thoughts here. Good fruit is important because, number one, two, three, four. Number one, because it brings glory to God. And I'll read to you each of these verses as we go. John 15, verse 8. "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples." God is glorified when you and I bear fruit. Number two, it enriches our own lives. Hebrews 5, verse 9. "For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth." The fruit-bearing person is happier and enjoys life more than the barren person. So it's a blessing to yourself. Glorifies God, enriches your own life. Number three, it's the promise of future reward. Yeah, it's fruit here, but it speaks to something. Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 17, "Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account." He says, you bearing good fruit in this life speaks to the fact that you are going to bear good reward in the next. Number four, it's an evidence that God is working in your life. And that does a bunch of things. It brings assurance of salvation to you, and it gives proof to a lost world of the reality of God. John 15, verse 4, "Abide in me," says Jesus, "and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me." And this brings out an amazing truth. Only God can produce fruit. Here's your bullet point here. We are not called to produce fruit, only to bear it. It's not my job to make fruit happen. Now, I believe that I can limit God's working in my life. I believe that I can open myself up to God working in my life. But it's God who produces fruit. You go to an apple tree, you pluck the apple off of a branch, but the life of the branch comes from the bough of the tree. If you would cut the branch off, the branch loses all of its ability to bear fruit because all of its strength for fruit bearing takes place in the trunk. And Jesus says he is the trunk and we are the branches. I've given you Philippians 1 verse 11 where Paul reminds us the true fruits of righteousness cannot come from anywhere but Jesus Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. B-Y. Under the glory and praise of God. All the good fruits in our life are by Jesus Christ. This is what led John Calvin to say, nothing is more difficult to counterfeit than virtue. Did you write that down? Because I think it's a powerful truth. Nothing is more difficult to counterfeit than virtue. Another analogy that Jesus gives about fruit bearing has to do with seeds planted in different kinds of soil. Go to Luke 8, because I want you to look at these verses with me. But Jesus reads these, or not reads, he teaches this story in Luke chapter 8 about a sower who sows seed. And he says, it's the same sower, the same seed sown all around, but there's a different result based on where it's landed. Look at Luke 8, verse 5. A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. And some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. Other fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit, and hundredfold. And when he had said these things, he cried, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." And the disciples, they don't understand it. You see in verse 9, what might this parable be? Or in other words, they said, "What are you talking about? He told a nice story about farming. We all understood that, but what does it mean?" Well, verse 10, he shows that the soil is the heart and the seed is the word of God. Look at verse 10. "Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, hearing they might not understand." Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. "Those by the wayside are they that hear, then cometh the devil, taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They on the rock are they which when they hear, receive the word with joy. These have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. And that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. But that on the good ground are they which, in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience." You see, the difference between all of these is the same sower, the same seed, it's different soil, right? It's the heart that receives it that makes the difference. The difference is in the heart. And we cannot see the hearts of other men. But we would be wise to examine our own. We would be wise to examine how we receive the word of God. And we can have a general idea of others by the fruit in their lives. If the word of God is sown into someone's life, and it does not bring forth fruit, it's because they're not being honest with God, or they're not being honest with themselves, or they're not being honest with others, but the heart is wrong. It might be stony. It might be hard. It might be full of love for the world. And when the word of God enters into their ears, it produces no fruit. All of these types of things that Jesus discusses here. But if you look at last 15, this is why I say they're being dishonest, because the good ground is an honest and good heart. So Jesus says, the soil that produces fruit is an honest heart. One that looks at itself and is honest with God about what it sees. Honest with self, honest with others, an honest and good heart. Hears the word, keeps it, and brings forth fruit. This is a good tree, brings forth good fruit. Here's your bullet point. It is the presence of God's Spirit and obedience to the word of God that produces fruit. And I've given you the reference, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, there is no law. It's the good fruit that comes when we're in Christ and when we give ourselves over to an honest heart. I don't know who said this. It's from a commentary. It's rather lengthy. I'm going to read it, and I think you'll be helped by it. While I'm reading this, you can just listen. A Christian can generally be known by his very appearance. The man who really believes in the holiness of God and who knows his own sinfulness and the blackness of his own heart, the man who believes in the judgment of God and the possibility of hell and torment, the man who really believes that he himself is so vile and helpless that nothing but the coming of the Son of God from heaven to earth and his going to the bitter shame and agony and cruelty of the cross could ever save him and reconcile him to God, this man is going to show all that in his personality. He's a man who's bound to give the impression of meekness. He's bound to be humble. Our Lord reminds us here that if a man is not humble, we are to be very wary of him. He can put on a kind of sheep's clothing, but that is not true humility. That is not true meekness. And if a man's doctrine is wrong, it will generally show itself at this point. He will be affable and pleasant. He will appeal to the natural man and to the things that are physical and carnal, but he will not give the impression of being a man who has seen himself as a hell-bound sinner and who has been saved by the grace of God alone. A good tree will produce good fruit. Number two, corrupt trees with evil fruit. Jesus says you don't pick a grape off of thorns, right? You get grapes from a vine. You don't get figs from a thistle. You get figs from a fig tree. Matthew Henry says this, "Never look to gather grapes from thorns or figs from thistles. It's not in their nature to produce such fruits. An apple may be stuck, or a bunch of grapes may hang upon a thorn. So may a good truth, a good word, or a good action be found in a bad man, but you can be sure it did not grow there." End quote. Amen. Makes good sense, doesn't it? Jesus is speaking here of consistent fruit in a person's life. Right? Consistent fruit in a person's life. A good tree can bear a sour apple, but it cannot bear all bad apples. Just so a fig can be stuck onto a thorn, but it did not grow there. Here's your bullet point. Bad trees can even imitate the appearance of good fruit from a distance. That's important to remember. But when you bite into it, and it's sour, and it sets your teeth on edge, you'll know it's bad fruit. We just went through the book of Jude, and he says in verse 12, "These are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots." They're twice dead because they've rejected Christ, the tree, and because they have accepted a false trunk, a false branch. Like the Jewish hypocrites of Jesus' day, Jesus said they would cross land and sea to make a proselyte. And when they had made a disciple unto themselves, they made him twofold the child of hell. I don't know who said it, but there was a man who's not far from here in a ministry. And he said, in my church, he said, my church is full of disciples. Disciples to me, not to Jesus. And he was not saying it in a heartbroken way. He was bragging. Jesus said, you've not only locked the door of knowledge, but you've stolen the key away from them. You've given them a false hope. They're twice dead. The word evil in our text is interesting. It comes from the Greek word paneros. And it has to do with that which is hurtful, that which is vicious, that which is malicious. Now, so get this. Here's your next bullet point. The evil fruit that corrupt trees bear is deceitful, diseased, derelict, and devilish. It's hurtful. It's malicious. In the case of a false teacher, which is the context here, the corrupt fruit manifests itself in the doctrine and in the deeds, in the conduct and in the creed. We see it in the ungodly way they live their lives. We see it in their ungodly teaching. So let's deal first with the teaching. Prophets, I have you in your next bullet point, this verse 8:20, Isaiah 8 verse 20. Prophets were called of God to deliver God's message. And a false prophet could be identified by the fact that his message was inconsistent with God's message. Here's the bullet point. God told Isaiah prophets needed to speak to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. In other words, the test all throughout history for whether or not a prophet is from God or not is, do his words line up with the written word of God? That has always been the test. Someone comes and speaks in the name of the Lord. Do his words line up with what we see in the written scripture? Their speech needs to line up with the law of God, needs to line up with the testimony of God. A false teacher does at least one of these three things. Pervert the word of God, that is, twist it. Add to the word of God, or take away from the word of God. The prophet, the false prophet, does at least one, sometimes more. When Satan came to Adam and Eve in the garden, we see him doing all three. We see all three taking place. Satan perverts the word of God by questioning it. Hath God said? Eve added to the word of God by saying, we shall not eat of it, neither shall we touch it. And then Satan took away from the word of God when he said, ye shall not surely die. And his MO from the beginning, change what God has said. Change people's perception of what God has said by twisting it, adding to it, taking away from it. There's a famous televangelist named Paula White. Paula White said, quote, Jesus is not the only begotten of the Father, end quote. John 3:16 begs to differ to the law and to the testimony. She said this, quote, anyone who tells you to deny yourself is from Satan, end quote. Even though our Lord Jesus in Matthew 16:24 said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Prosperity gospel preachers are the absolute worst for this. I have pages. When we went through on what a minister should be, I went through a lot of these different things. I saved these out from Reverend Ike. How many of you know who Reverend Ike is? This is what he says. Quote, some men say that the love of money is the root of all evil. Time out. Some men, ugh, that's a bad way to start. Some men say that, and this is him again, quote, some men say that the love of money is the root of all evil, but I say it is the lack of money that is the root of all evil, End quote. Now, I watched the video where he said that. I'm not blowing smoke on these. I researched them myself. And that just flies in the face of the clear Bible teaching of 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. He said this, quote, "If it's that difficult for a rich man to get into heaven, think how terrible it must be for a poor man to get in. He doesn't even have a bribe for the gatekeeper." End quote. What's going to happen to these men? They are, according to Matthew 7, what we're reading here, they are going to say, "Lord, Lord, have we not in thy name done such and such?" And the Lord Jesus is going to say, "Depart from me, I never knew you, ye workers of iniquity." But the problem with them as false shepherds, false prophets, is that they're taking many, many people to hell with them. And that is heartbreaking. Folks like that don't care what the Bible has to say. They don't care about the Word of God. They don't care about the souls of people and helping people be right with God. Their God is their belly. Paul said this in Philippians 3, 18, 19, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." But not all false teachers are that easy to spot. I gave you some real glaring ones. But those folks, look, I've quoted just four sentences from two teachers who both have probably 30 years of Bible teaching beneath their belt. And they probably say a lot of things that are really slick and sound really, really good. Here's a good thought is your bullet point. Often, when there is a false prophet, you can tell them more by what they refuse to say than by what they say. One pastor said, their message is a message of gaps. And the greatest gap is the gap which leaves out the truth that saves. The Apostle Paul, here's your next bullet point, gives us an idea of how true teachers operate. "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." This is the idea behind a true minister, is that he plays the long game. He sees Bible teaching and Bible preaching as a marathon, not as a sprint. And he goes bit by bit, and he doesn't skip things. He doesn't shy away from the hard passages. If it were up to my flesh, there are certain things I would love to teach on. I would love to preach on. There are certain things that I would love to skip over and just shy away from because they're tough and they're difficult. But that is what false shepherds do. That is what false prophets do. True shepherds, like the Apostle Paul, say, "I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." My personal advice is to shy away from ministers who pick and choose what their text will be instead of going phrase by phrase, verse by verse, line upon line, precept upon precept. I would shy away from people who just pick, "We're going to do this today, we're going to do this next week," and can fashion and shape the message like that. Be wary of men who pick a line from a verse here and a phrase from a passage there and never really stop and dig in to help people understand what the scripture is about. This type of teaching, line upon line, declaring all the counsel of God, is important. Listen to what A.W. Pink says. "Certain it is, my reader, that any preacher who rejects God's law, who denies repentance to be a condition of salvation, who assures the giddy and godless that they are loved by God, who declares that saving faith is nothing more than an act of the will which every person has the power to perform, is a false prophet and should be shunned as a deadly plague." And I'll tell you this, the mishandling of Scripture is without a doubt corrupt fruit. But a wanton, unruly lifestyle is corrupt fruit as well. Just as much as improper teaching, a corrupt lifestyle is the same. If the doctrine a person preaches is from God, it produces holiness. It produces sincerity. It produces honesty. But if their own lives are full of sin and wickedness, you can be certain they're false teachers no matter what they claim. Paul spends the first 9 verses of 2 Timothy explaining that we'll have to deal with false teachers. And then he says this, 2 Timothy 3:10-11, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me." In other words, what Paul is saying is that a true minister lives in a fishbowl, so to speak. He wants people to see all of his life, know all of his doctrine, know all the things about him. And I would be very careful of ministers who want to have a mystique, you know, want to have a persona. And there are pastors who have given advice to me. They've said, don't shop where the people of your church shop. You don't want to run into them while you're out shopping. Or they're going to think you're just like one. I know you're looking at me like I'm crazy, but this is what I hear. You know, the guy hangs out in the back room till it's time to preach. Then he comes in, delivers the address, has a facade, I believe, a persona, yeah. Then skips out and disappears. That is not the way the apostles did it. That's not the way our Lord Jesus Christ did it. Paul says, you've known all these things about me. One of the reasons I think people who are power hungry love the mega church model. And there's nothing wrong with a large church. I mean, Pentecost, they had, you know, thousands of people saved in a day. If we had 1,000 people saved and want to come to church here, we'd let them, right? We wouldn't turn them away. But I think a lot of times a power-hungry, a false shepherd likes the layers between him and the flock, the buffers, the staff, the deacons, this and that and the other. And I'm not saying it's always that way, but it certainly can be. Paul says, you folks know who I am. You know these things about me. And I think that's just, I think it's very important. If the shepherd doesn't want you close to him, he may not want you to see what's under the sheep's clothing. Does that make sense? Here's your bullet point. Godly ministers are unafraid of examination. Corrupt trees, however, despise fruit inspectors. They like to keep their distance because they know how to look good at a distance. These are just warnings. I don't want us to live in fear, but I do want us to be aware. This kind of stuff goes on everywhere. Here's your next bullet point. Corrupt ministers and their corrupt followers will be self-oriented, but never scripture-oriented. They might be goal-oriented, but they will never be God-oriented. They may even be purpose-driven, but they will never be spirit-led. May God help us. May God preserve us, each of us, our family, our children, our grandchildren, from this type of false shepherd who seek to change the word of God. Jesus doesn't mince words here. Number 3, the end of corrupt trees. Here's what he says, Matthew 7:19. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Now that's serious. In another place, the Lord Jesus talks about men casting them into fire. But here it's a little bit different. It's God who cuts these branches. God who hews them down, who violently and forcibly separates them from his work and casts them into the fire. The scripture says, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. We'll go into this greater detail next lesson, Lord willing, but I want to examine one false teacher right now. Go to Luke 22, if you would. I want to look at the man Judas Iscariot. Lord Jesus Christ chose Judas Iscariot in order to bring glory to God. And he gave Judas an opportunity for repentance. But Judas had a thirst for power and a love for money that prevented him from ever caring about what Christ was doing in his life. Judas got close to Jesus for one reason: to line his own pockets. He saw an opportunity. Eventually, that chance came. Some of the high priests came and they said, "We'll give you 30 pieces of silver if you'll betray Christ." The plan was simple: lead the lynch mob to Jesus, point him out, and the money was his. And he agrees to do it. Luke 22, verse 47. "And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" After Judas realizes what he had done, instead of turning to God, he wallowed in self-pity. Eventually, he tried to take his own life. The Bible tells us he tried to hang himself, but he wasn't successful. But according to the scriptures, the high priest took the 30 pieces of silver, and since they couldn't return it to the treasury, they used it to purchase a field for Judas to use to live out the rest of his days. You can look at Matthew 27, 3 through 9, and Acts 1, 18. Acts 1, 18, I'll read it to you. "Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out." I'd like for you to find your place in Acts 1, if you would. You can look at 18 there. We're going to look at the next two verses in a second. I want to read to you something that is extra biblical. It's just a historical document. It is not scripture, but it helps us to correlate what happens here, because the scripture says that Judas hung himself in one place. In another place, it says he fell headlong and his bowels burst and gushed asunder. Papias of Hierapolis was the disciple of John the Beloved. And Papias wrote lots of information. He spent his ministry gathering scraps of information from apostles and those who'd heard the Lord. And here's his testimony. It's not scripture, but I want you to hear what Papias said. This man who was discipled by John, he says this: "Judas did not die by hanging, but lived on, having been cut down before he choked to death. Indeed, the Acts of the Apostles makes this clear. Falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and his intestines spilled out. Papias, the disciple of John, recounts this more clearly in the fourth book of the Expositions of the Saying of the Lord as follows." Now here's what Papias says: "Judas was a terrible walking example of ungodliness in this world. His flesh was so bloated that he was not able to pass through a place where a wagon passes easily, not even his bloated head by itself. For his eyelids, they say, were so swollen that he could not see the light at all. And his eyes could not be seen even by a doctor using an optical instrument. So far had they sunk below the outer surface. His genitals appeared more loathsome and larger than anyone else's. And when he relieved himself, there passed through it pus and worms from every part of his body, much to his shame. After much agony and punishment, they say, he finally died in his own place. And because of the stench, the area is deserted and uninhabitable even now. In fact, to this day, one cannot pass that place without holding one's nose. So great was the discharge from his body, and so far did it spread over the ground." This, what I just read to you, was written in A.D. 95. It matches what we read in Acts 1, 19 and 20. "And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Aceldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take." You say, that's horrible. Can I say this? We can't attest to the truth of that, since it's not scripture. But can I say this? Hell is far worse. Amen. However horrible that sounds, hell is far, far worse. Here's your bullet point. God doesn't mess around with corrupt trees. Lord Jesus doesn't mess with them. He doesn't want us to either. Here's your next one. Jesus quotes word for word what John said in Matthew 3, verse 10, about those who don't bear good fruit going to be hewn down, cast into the fire. Here's why. Because it's the timeless message of God. From the beginning, God has had no patience for false teachers. You mess with God's word, He won't go lightly on you. If we don't deal properly with the word of God, God Himself will not deal lightly with us. God's truth is a big deal. And we need to realize that however horrible Judas' plight may seem to us, it's nothing compared to an eternity spent in the lake of fire. Here's your bullet point. A lake of fire is the final destination of all false teachers and all their followers. That is why God has called us to be proclaimers of the truth. Have you been converted? Do you affirm that God is right, that what God has said in His word is true? If so, then you have been called to combat the false teachers, to speak truth, to be unafraid. And when you see error, to be unafraid to criticize it, to be unafraid to speak truth about the error. Here's your bullet point. You and I need to be willing to study, notice error in teaching and lifestyle, and be willing to speak against it and to expose it. God is not calling us to be suspicious. He's calling us to be sober. He's calling us to be aware. He's calling us to be bold to speak when we see error. So may God help us to take the advice from the beginning of this message and be men and women who hear, who study, who meditate on, who memorize, and who obey the word of God so we can sharpen our senses and discern between good fruit and evil fruit. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, remind us that in this world, in these days, there are false prophets. There are those men who claim to speak for You. No, they speak for themselves. They speak to benefit their own flesh, the demands of their own wicked hearts, their own deceitful ends. They have no desire to bring people to a place where they can worship You in spirit and in truth. God, I pray several things. One, that You would help us to be alert and to be aware. Father, I pray that You would preserve Emmanuel Baptist Church from this moment on, even until You would return, that You would preserve us from the danger of false prophets and false shepherds, that You would preserve our children, our grandchildren, our loved ones, or even our neighbors and co-workers, that You would preserve them from those people who would hide the key of knowledge and lock them in, damn their souls to an eternity in hell. Father, give us wisdom to be truth speakers, to be men and women who are unafraid to speak for You. Lord, it seems like everyone in this world has people who will go to the mat and fight for them. Lord Jesus, I pray that You would make the men and the women of this church to be zealous for You. We would be willing to go to the mat, fight for You. We would speak. We'll thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.